The book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 18. 2 Samuel, chapter 18. Now, we've been preaching a series of messages entitled Lessons from Trees. Lessons from Trees. We've talked about Adam's tree, and more particularly Adam's trees, and we learned lessons about sin from Adam's trees. The origin of sin, the consequences of sin, the cures for sin. Last time we talked in the book of Exodus about Moses' tree. We learned lessons about life. Life has troubles that we encounter, even though we've been saved, though we are God's people, and though God's hand and presence is with us, yet there are bitter waters in this life that only a special tree, appointed and anointed by God, can heal and bring forth sweetness. This morning, as we go to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to talk about another tree. This tree is not a good tree. It's the tree of a man named Absalom. And the lesson that we're going to learn from this tree is a lesson that many of us need to learn all through our lives and keep in our minds, and that is the lessons about rebellion. Lessons about rebellion. 2 Samuel chapter 18, begin reading with me if you will, in verse number 9. And Absalom, remember who was David's son, met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? Now I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Now this is just a portion of a long story. If you want to read the whole story, you need to start back in 1 Samuel chapter number 13 to get the full impress of what's going on. But I'm going to try in just a few moments to fill you in on the rest of the story. As you can see in verse number 9, Absalom had a tree in his life, and that tree terminated his life. In the Bible, we read in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, that there's a tree that gives life. It's called the tree of life. We read here in 2 Samuel 18 that there's a tree that took life. There was a tree that took the life of this man, Absalom. But what we want to understand this morning is why this happened. Why did this apparent accident, we would call it a freak accident today, happened to this man Absalom. I want to tell you, we can do a lot of harm to ourselves and bring things upon ourselves. I want to tell you, when it comes to God's business, when it comes to God's people, when it comes to God's church, it's God's business. And God always, remember this, takes care of His business. And so I'll just tell you right ahead of time the reason that Absalom wound up in this oak tree. He was a rebel. He was a rebel against God. He was a man that didn't have anything for the things of God. He didn't even have anything for his own daddy, who was king of Israel. And so there are lessons in his life that we can learn, and I want to talk about them this morning. First of all, I want us to see the opportunities, if you will, that he enjoyed. The opportunities that he enjoyed. Then I want us to see the obstacles that he encountered, and then we're going to look at this oak that he engaged in his life. Think for a moment, if you've read the story and you know it, about the opportunities that Absalom enjoyed. Now listen, opportunities are things that happen to us all. I don't care where you were born. I don't care what you've done. We all have had different opportunities. And it's what we do with those opportunities that determines whether we are a success or a failure in life. Now, we live in a society today and a culture today that wants to blame everybody else for all of its problems. We want to blame the government. We want to blame corporations, big business. We want to blame environment. We want to blame everything that's wrong with the world today on somebody else. And we live in a day when nobody wants to accept responsibility for their own plight. And I want to tell you, we live in what has been called the land of opportunity. Amen. I want to tell you, anybody today that doesn't have a job is in that condition because they don't want a job. Amen. It's because they don't want to get up and work, or they can't find the one that they think they deserve. Once again, blaming somebody else for not giving them the job they think they ought to have, rather than get up and going after the education and what they need to get the job that they'd really like to do in all of their lives. I've told Donovan, I don't care what you do, you need to do something that you like. It'll make your life a lot happier. Amen. We want our children to grow up and make a lot of money because we'd like for them to have a higher estate in life than we have. But I want to tell you, learn through life what you do ought to make you happy. If it makes you happy, you can live on a whole lot less money. Amen. Now I want to tell you, Donovan, Ryan, any of these kids, these little children, Brantley and Brother Troy's kids, Matthew and Terry there, there's nothing in this world they cannot do. Amen. Somewhere along the line, opportunities will open unto them, and what they do with those things will determine their success or their failures. Well, I saw a program the other night about a man who was a serial killer. He turned out to be bad, and he blamed a lot of what he'd done in his life on other people in his raising, in his environment, but yet he had a brother that was raised in the same environment, and he turned out fine, and he was a success. They had the same opportunities, they had the same environment, but what they did with them is what determined the difference in their lives. I want to tell you, it's time that we grab the bull by the horns, we are open and honest with ourselves and realize that what we are in life is because of what we've done with the opportunities that God gives us. Where we are in life is not anybody else's fault but our own. And even though we may be in a position we do not like today and may not be admirable, we don't have to stay there. Amen. We can get up and become whatever we want. The child of alcoholic parents don't have to be alcoholics. They may have a propensity, but they don't have to stay that way. The children of the uneducated don't have to stay that way. There are grants, there are things that people can get where they can go to college if they want to. We need laborers today, and that's fine if an individual wants to be that, as long as they're happy, amen. And that has a whole lot to do with your success and how you succeed opportunities. It's just how happy you are in life, amen. And so we shouldn't gauge happiness or success by the dollar. We should gauge it, neighbor, by our enjoyment of life, and gauge it especially all is that we are what we are in life, especially as Christians, because we know that we're right what God wants us to be, and we're right where God wants us to be. Now, when when we move outside that realm, then we move into that realm that Absalom is going to move in, that realm of rebellion. Well, think for a moment about his opportunities that he enjoyed. First thing we find in the Bible, we're going to read it, is that he was handsome. Now, we would consider that an asset today, wouldn't we? Look back in your Bible to 2 Samuel 14. Flip back a couple of chapters. 2 Samuel 14 and verse number 25. Listen to what the Bible says about this man, Absalom. 2 Samuel 14, 25 says, "But in all Israel," that's the whole nation, the whole land, "there was none to be so much praised as Absalom," look at this now, this is not macho term, not modern 90s term, "for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, he cut his hair, for it was every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair in his of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." And so we find here that one asset, one opportunity that should have been a plus in his life was the fact that he was an extremely handsome man. Now, I tell folks, it's not a sin to be born of. There's nothing you can do about it, but it's a sin to aggravate it. Well, Absalom was a man, didn't have to worry about that, said he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. Amen. For his beauty, and obviously his hair was a part of that beauty, for the Bible says here, the only reason he cut it was because it got so heavy on his head, he had to cut it at the end of each year. And so there was a physical handsomeness and characteristic about this man that obviously would open a lot of doors that no one else could walk through. Amen. Now, in our society today, we like good-looking people. I mean, Hollywood is an environment that is built and based upon the beautiful people. I mean, the young people of this world watch and admire the people in the movies, on television. They get magazines and they look at these people. They pattern their lives after them. Why? Because they think they're the beautiful people. They don't anybody pattern their life after ugly folk. And I ain't talking about just physically ugly people. I mean, we got ugly folks, but they don't have to be ugly mentally and practically, amen. Nobody goes out to pattern themselves after somebody bad. Now, I say nobody, that's kind of strong. There are some people that are just kind of warped and they decide they just want to be ugly and think that makes them special by aggravating their ugliness. But I want to tell you, that's not the majority, is it? We set patterns after these so-called beautiful people. I saw a program on one of the news shows on TV about they sent two people out to interview for a job. One of them was handsome and pretty and dressed real nice. And another one went out, wasn't so pretty and wasn't dressed so nice. They both interviewed for the same job. And guess who got the job? The handsome individual. So what I want you to see here is ain't nothing wrong with being ugly. Amen. It's wrong to aggravate it. But it certainly will open doors for you. Therefore, Absalom had an asset that should have been beneficial to him. And in actuality, it was had he used it in the right way. And so what we need to understand, and these young people need to understand, is simply this. Is that your asset can become a liability to you in this world. If you rely so much on that asset and you think that's going to get you everything in the world, then it can become a liability to you. Why? Because if we focus too much on the external and not on the internal, then it's going to cause us some problems. There are a lot of pretty people today in divorce court. Your marriage will not survive on prettiness, because I'm going to tell you, prettiness fades. Purdiness begins to deteriorate with time. But I won't tell you what's inside the individual does not. Amen. When it's real. And so, we would consider Absalom blessed in this saying, man, he was the handsomest fella in all of Israel. There should have been no door shut to him because he was handsome. But not only that, but also he was an heir. He wasn't just handsome, but this man was an heir of the king. He was a prince in Israel. He was a child of the king. Now, I tell you, a lot of people are born in poverty. A lot of people are born in ignorance, with no education. And it's hard. They have to go from the very ground up and begin to work and to try to learn and to double up and try to open doors up so that they can move themselves up in life to get what they would like to have in life. But Absalom was a man. Not so. He was not only born pretty, but we might say he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born not in the slums. He was born in the king's palace. He was a prince, and he was even heir to the throne, even though he wasn't the firstborn. He was the thirdborn, and he in time possibly could have become the king of Israel. So he had a great opportunity, did us not? Well, let's bring it on down to you and I, because if we don't bring this down to the Christian circumstance, to the Christian reality, then this lesson's not going to do us any good. I want to tell you, it doesn't make any difference with God what you look like physically. It doesn't. Doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. God doesn't save pretty people. God doesn't save rich people. Alone, but he saves poor people and he saves the ugly folks like me. Amen. Thank God for that. And so I want you to understand something. That hadn't closed any door of opportunity to God for me, nor for you, because according to this world, we're the ugly people of this world. We found in Sunday school this morning that the Christians are blamed for everything, from homosexuality to the blowing up of abortion clinics and everything else. And God only knows what we'll be blamed for in the future. As far as the world's concerned, you're ignorant for being in the house of God today. You're a bigot, probably, and you're one of the ugly people in this world. If you just get off society's facade, then the world would be a whole lot better without you. Amen. This is not the only generation that's ever been that way. There's been dozens of them. Amen. But I want to tell you, we are heirs of the king. We are children of the king. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I want you to read a verse in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 16, the Bible says there, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, what? That we are the children of God. Now notice verse 17. And if children, if this is so, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now you get the picture there. We're talking about opportunities that Absalom enjoyed. He was handsome and he was an heir. I want to tell you something. When God looks at me, he doesn't see the ugliness about my physical characteristics. He doesn't see, neighbor, the sin of my past. He doesn't see the things that the world and all would have to testify I'm guilty of, but he sees the beauty of his own dear son because I've been placed under the blood. Amen. And God doesn't hold me accountable for those things anymore because I've been forgiven. Amen. But I want to tell you, when God looks at you and I who have been saved, he does see his children. He does see his heirs and those that are joint heirs with his son. I want to tell you something. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible tells us right there that you and I as such, as children of the king and princes with God, which is what the name is, Israel means, have been made heirs of God, all that he owns, and joint heirs with Christ. You know what that means, that word? It means that whatever Christ owns, I'm a part of it. Amen. I've been made a part of it. Now I want to tell you, that means I have every opportunity under heaven to gain access to all that heaven has to offer. Amen. And that if I do not get it, amen, then it ain't God's fault and nobody else's. It has to be my fault. Now that being so, with this opportunity that Absalom was handsome and that he was an heir, he also had hope. He had hope. In the last part of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 18, the Bible tells us there that he erected a pillar in his life. says he reared up a pillar in verse number 18 there, which in the King's Dale, and it was still there at the day of this writing, and it was called Absalom's Place. He had hope in this life that he would do something by which he would be remembered. What's a pillar? It's a monument. It stood up, and it was given a name, and it was a memorial so that whenever people looked at it, they would think of the individual that it memorialized, and they would think of the person that was behind the memorial, what he stood for and what he was. We have memorials all over this land. We have the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington there. And that memorial means nothing if we don't remember the people whose names are on it and those who were behind the conflict, those who lost their lives in fighting for what this country and what they thought was right. Amen. So it was for Absalom. He was a man that had hope. But I want to point something out to you here. He said here he was erecting this pillar to make a name so he'd be remembered. Why? Because he didn't have any children. I want to tell you, he had 3 sons later. Now that tells me something. This hope that he had early in his life because he later had 3 sons. That's why this is thrown in here. He was a man that was handsome. He was heir, and he had hope in his life. Now, let me tell you what hope is in life as far as the Bible is concerned. When we say we hope something, we might say, well, I hope the sun shines tomorrow. We're saying there that I'm wishing that something is going to happen, but I really don't have any control over it. That's the type of hope that we use today in our culture. But the Bible word hope is nothing like that. When the Bible says that we hope for something, it means that we have a steadfast confidence that it's going to be. It's going to happen. And so, in biblical terms, if I say, I hope the sun shines tomorrow, I'm saying I'm steadfastly convinced that the sun's going to be shining tomorrow. Amen. It's not a wish or a hope. So. And so, listen, I want to tell you something. We have hope in this life as Christians. We have opportunities that we enjoy that, neighbor, no other generation has ever enjoyed before us, of prosperity, of health, of comfort, of communication opportunity. I want to tell you something, neighbor. Absalom had opportunities he enjoyed, and he did not use those in the right way. And I want to tell you that we as the children of God, we must use the opportunities that God has given us in the right way. And if we fail to do it, just as it culminated and manifested itself in rebellion in the life of Absalom, so it will manifest itself in rebellion, nothing less, in my life and your life. Opportunities are not to be ignored as Christians, as children of God. For life is short, and before we know it, we'll meet our tree, our oak tree. Amen. So, he had opportunities that he enjoyed. But now let's talk about the obstacles that he encountered. We all have problems to face in this life. I mean, we talk about them here. We talk about job problems. Things that just seem to wear us down physically and mentally. We have people on the job that we don't get along with real well. We don't have anything common with them. Some of them are downright obstinate and ornery and aggravating. We all have those problems, amen. But problems, neighbor, are simply things in our lives as children of God to be overcome. That's it. The Bible refers to us in the book of 1 John and the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, as what? Overcomers. Overcomers. I want to tell you the difference between a child of God and somebody in this world. A child of God is somebody that overcomes his problems. He doesn't allow his problems to overcome him. Huh? That's right. This world today, many people will allow the problems that they have to overcome them. Therefore, they'll blame everything that happens on somebody else because obviously problems are an external. They come from an external source. It's not my doings. And that's true. A lot of the things that happen in our life we have no control over. But let me ask you something. Are we going to allow those things to overcome us? Or are we going to overcome them? Absalom, though he was so blessed with so much opportunity, he did have some obstacles in his life. Boy, how many times have I heard fellas at the job say, man, if Ed McMahon just called me, if I just win the lottery, boy, if I could just hit it at the casino, if I could just this, if I could just that. As though what they have now, being good health and a decent paying job is a problem in their life. No. No. They would be no more happier had they won the lottery or had they hit it big at the casino, probably have more problems than they ever had than they have right now. Amen. We all have problems. They are to be overcome. Well, let's talk about some of the obstacles that he faced. First of all, he had bad examples in his life. Bad examples. You know, the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. That's some of the strongest and greatest words you'll ever read about in your Bible. But I want to tell you something. After 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's life begins to encounter some of the worst situations and problems that he'd ever, ever had to face. And those problems did not come from external things. They came from things that he brought about in his own life. Let me tell you what the Bible shows us. The Bible in David's life and in his son Solomon's life, in the writing of the book of Proverbs and the writing of Ecclesiastes, tells us something. Man began to serve God. He begins to pursue what he thinks is good and right and prosperous in this life. The Bible teaches us that if a man's not careful, when he finally attains that in life, that he will grow so weary from dissatisfaction of it that he'll literally give up hope. And that will cause him then to drift away from God. David, even though he was a man after God's own heart, when he had his kids, he began to make some mistakes. He began to make some mistakes. Now, it's that way today. There's so many people that have children, and then they do so many of the wrong things, trying to provide and to do this, that they overlook the real important thing for their children. And that's their presence, their love for that child, and their teaching for that child while it's young. David was a bad example to Absalom when he came along. He became a bad example for Absalom. You'll read later in 2 Samuel chapter 3, you're going to find that David had at least 7 different wives, and he had 7 different sons by those 7 different wives. Now, how did that come about? I want to tell you how it came about. David was a warrior king. He was the king by which the Lord defeated all of his enemies and gave him the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. Now, in those days when one king defeated another king, you know what he did? He took his wives. He took his wives. Now, I can take you in the Bible and show you where God reminded David of that in 2 Samuel 12 and said, I gave you your enemies' wives. I allowed you to take your enemy's wives as you conquered those lands. But here's what happened. He accumulated too many wives. And by each of those wives, he began to have different sons. So he had 7 different sons of 7 different wives. Now, I want to tell you what that amounted to. That amounted to a man who married and divorced 7 times and had 1 son by each of those women. So he basically was reared up in a divided home. Huh? In a divided home. So where was his allegiance going to go? Well, obviously it was probably going to go where? To his own mother. And we find in the scriptures that it did. David also set a bad example in the last wife that he took, whose name was Bathsheba. And he had a child by Bathsheba that died. Then he had Solomon, the man who was to be the king. And so here Absalom is. He's not the firstborn, but he's the thirdborn. He has many brothers, but they're not full brothers. He has one sister we know of that is a full sister. So I want to tell you, David had a bad example. I mean, Absalom had a bad example in David, even though early in his life, and that's when God said he was a man after God's own heart, remember. I want to tell you, people, we can start out for God.
We can start out living for God in our early life. I want to tell you something. Somebody's got their eye on you, and somebody's got their eye on me. And whatever we portray into them as being a Christian, they're going to accept as being a Christian. And if somebody knows a rotten Christian, then they're going to think that all Christians likewise are rotten, and that they're hypocrites. And neighbor, whatever example we set is definitely going to filtrate down to our children. And I want to tell you, the wrong example filtrating down to our children can produce rebellion in their lives, just like it did in Absalom's life, neighbor. Listen, God help us. We got enough against us this day and time, raising our children to keep them out of trouble and to get them educated and to keep them healthy. Amen. God knows we don't need God against us in this, but we need Him with us, and we need to be the example that we ought to be. I want to tell you, every one of you, I don't care how old you are or what position you're in, whether you're on the board or you're not, you're an example to everybody that knows anything about this church. And this church has a bad background, things that have happened here, and all that's got to be overcome. And the only way it'll ever be overcome is through my example and through your example. Amen. And for us not to do so is going to lead us down the same path and the same excuses that Absalom could have used in his life. He had some obstacles to overcome. One of them was bad examples in his daddy. Amen. Amen. Donovan knows all my faults just like Ann does. He does. I constantly try to tell him, say, listen, Dom, you see a lot of bad in a lot of people that call themselves Christian, but I want to tell you something. God's never done us nothing wrong. God's never done us nothing wrong. So, if you want an example, then you look to the great example. You don't worry about looking for an example as so much as you begin to think about being an example. You know, that's what Jesus said. One day a man came to him and said, who's my neighbor? He said, you don't think so much about who a neighbor is. You think more about who you can be a neighbor to. And he gave the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. Amen. You see, we worry too much about things that influence us and too little about things that we influence, that we can influence, because of the opportunity that's been given to us. Obstacle he had to overcome was bad examples. Obstacle he had to overcome was bad experiences. We all have bad experiences. I've had bad experiences in my life. You have, haven't you? You have a lot of things you wish never would have happened. You wish things could have been different in some of your past. And we could if from now to eternity, couldn't we? Well, we've all had bad experiences, but we're for overcomers. Then they shouldn't be anything that controls our life today. Amen. See, that's what makes us different. I don't care where you come, your background, anything about you. It should not have any effect now, because every one of us know the God of heaven and we know His will right here in His Word. And so not what happened in the past should be what governs us in experience, but what we find in the Word of God. That should be what governs our experience now. And so he had some bad experiences, and I'll tell you what one was. He had a half-brother whose name was Amnon. Amnon didn't fall in love, but he fell in lust with Absalom's sister Tamar. He did have a full-blooded sister. He deceived her and tricked her, and eventually he raped her is what he did. That incensed Absalom. He let that experience so incense him to bring him to such a state of bitterness that he couldn't overcome it. So he set about. This was a long time later. When it came time to shear the sheep, there was always a time of happiness, because obviously it was a time of prosperity. So the family would gather together, all together. And he went and invited David. David said, listen, you know, I don't need to do that, because I'll be chargeable unto you. By that, I mean it's going to cost you something, you know, and you don't need this expense. You that way about your children, you know. You don't want to cost them anything. And so he said, well, let the boys come with me. Okay, well, the boys can come. The whole thing was a part of his plot to murder and kill his half-brother Amnon, which is exactly what he did. And he may have killed the next one, Chileab. Why? That would have left him in line for the throne, being the third-born son. The Bible doesn't say that, but I won't tell you. It never mentions Chileab again. You can look, you won't find him. He may have killed him also. So he had a bad experience. And he let what happened to his sister neighbor not change him to make him a better and stronger person, but he let it change him to make him a worse and a bitter person. Now that's exactly what happens to people who call themselves Christians, heirs, joint heirs with Christ, and children of the King, princes with God. We will let experiences that we have had in life and in churches and things, rather than making us stronger, more determined people to do the right thing and living for God, to let us get bitter and make us meaner and to make us, my friend, people that will ultimately commit murder in our hearts, if at least not physically. Amen. That's right. And so these things, these bad experiences, are things that must be overcome. He experienced that, but he let it carry him down. It literally closed the doors of opportunity that he once had open to him. Why? Because he had to flee from his daddy for years. He lived in Geshur, the same place that David learned. Why do you think he ran to Geshur? Because David did years ago from Saul. He learned it from his daddy. Years he was away until finally David, who loved his son so tremendously, heart was so grieved for so long that finally Joab said, I can't stand this no more. We got to get Absalom back. And so he worked up a little plan to get Absalom back down there. He came back to Hebron and he lived there for a full year. He never did see the king's face. You see what that act of violence did? It separated him and his daddy loved him tremendously. It created such a schism in the family that it took years and years and years for it to ever heal. Bad experiences. Don't let them cause other bad experiences, but we've got to grow stronger by them. But these things, these obstacles begin to pull him down. Then finally he had what I call bad experts. He had bad advisors. Now I want to tell you, this world's full of experts. If you watch many of the talk shows on TV, right then, they've had people on there told their problems now for 45 minutes. Right then, they bring on an expert. Somebody's going to tell them how to solve their problems. They never solve their problems. Why? They're not good experts. This world will give you all kind of advice. Amen. This world will tell you too much religion drive you crazy. This world will tell you that it's all right to go to church, but neighbor, don't bring it to the job. You don't have to let it control your life. Huh? We have bad advisors in this world, and so we had bad advisors. One of his bad advisors, and that's all I'm going to deal with right now, is a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel. You find him in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Just flip back just a hair. I want to read to you what the Word of God says about him and who he is. Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 16, in the last verse of that chapter, verse 23, the Bible says, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel." Now look, both with David and with Absalom. Now listen. What this Bible says here is that whenever Ahithophel spoke, it was like God speaking. That's how influential and how wise and how much expertise this man was supposed to possess. And he had been David's counselor. He'd been David's advisor. And he knew much right and much good. And he was a very wise man. But whenever Absalom finally rebelled against his father and sought to take the kingdom of Israel, he sought as his advisor this man, Ahithophel. Now, if Ahithophel was so loyal to David, how was he able to get him? And if Ahithophel was not the same man with Absalom that he was once with David, then he could only produce bad advice now. Let me tell you what happened with Ahithophel. Who was Ahithophel? He was a counselor of David's, but Ahithophel was something else. He was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, you will remember that when David took Bathsheba, he didn't take a single woman. He took a married woman. And her husband's name was Uriah. Now, you'll find Uriah mentioned later in the book of 2 Samuel. He was one of David's great men of valor. And David sent a letter by Joab to carry Uriah to the front of the battle, the heat of the battle. Why? For one reason, so that he might be killed.
So Joab, neighbor, had the goods and the leverage on David all of his life. Did you see who just killed Absalom hanging in the tree? Who was it? It was Joab, and David had told every one of them, Joab, Ittai, and the other one there, don't kill him. Why did he kill him? Why didn't he fear the king? Because he knew that the king had had Uriah killed. What could the king say? Not a thing. Not a thing. And so David stole Uriah's wife, who was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And Ahithophel never got over it. He turned against David. So when Absalom rebelled against his father and sought to take the kingdom away from him, Ahithophel became his willing advisor. Now, a bitter, hateful advisor is a bad advisor. Is a bad advisor. And so you know what? He listened to the counsel of Ahithophel. And of course, bad advisors giving bad advice always lead to bad experiences. Amen. Amen. You better listen to who you listen to in this life. You better be careful. Amen. You better be careful and be sure that you listen to God's advice if you don't listen to anybody's advice. Isn't that right? I won't tell you. The Bible tells us God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. If we've got problems, I won't tell you. We need to take them to the problem solver who makes us overcomers. He had bad experts. He had bad experiences. He had bad examples. Then he had bad expectations. He wanted to be king. He wasn't the firstborn. He was not to be king. We find later that God chose Solomon to be king. Now, the Bible talks about in the book of 1 John chapter 2, the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. It says this is what the world consists of. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is to have or to be something God has not intended for you to be. If God had wanted Absalom to be king of Israel, God would have chose him and God would have made him king of Israel. But it wasn't God's will that Absalom be king. It was his will that Solomon be the king of Israel. And so I want to tell you, nothing wrong with having a desire to be the king, is there? Isn't that an admirable thing? Isn't it, wouldn't it be admirable for any child to say, I want to be president of the United States? Sure it was. If that's what God wants you to be, and neighbor, that's where we've got to draw the line. We can't all be the same. We can't all pursue the same thing, but we can all pursue what God would have us to be. Amen. We can't all be pastors. We can't all be deacons. We can't all be everything, neighbor, but we can be what God wants us to be, and there can't anything stop us from being that. Amen. Amen. So he had some bad expectations. He had a bad attitude. He had a bad attitude toward his daddy. He had a bad attitude toward God. Amen. Now the Bible said whenever Absalom killed Amnon, he was to die. But David couldn't do it. That's why he allowed him to live. You see what happened later in life? Because he didn't do what God said he should have done, neighbor, it came up and almost cost David the kingdom. Now let me tell you what attitude David developed. Don't you think that he should have been getting a bad attitude toward God about now? I want to tell you what David's attitude was. David said, come on, boys, I'm going to go with you. Because here in the portion we read, they're running. They're running away from Jerusalem. They're literally crossing into Jordan in the woods that are known as the woods of Ephraim, where battle was taking place before. And they're getting ready to turn now and fight, and they're breaking up into these three armies under Joab, Gittai, and Ittai. And David said, I'm going with you, because he was a warrior king, you know. And they said, no, don't go, David. He said, why not? He said, because you're worth 10,000 of us. You're worth 10,000 of us. He said, well, if you don't want me to go, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go. He said, and this is what he said. He said, if God wants me to remain king of Israel, then he'll work it out. He'll work it out. You see, he was willing to give up the kingdom to Absalom. If that was who God wanted to have it, he's willing to give it up. He'd reached that point. He wasn't going to be bitter, and he wasn't even going to go out and fight it. He said, if God wants me to have it, then I'll have it. Let me tell you what happened in the battle that day, and you can read it just above the portion we read. They fought in the woods of Ephraim. You know what the Bible says? That the woods claimed more people than the battle did.
God so confounded and scared Absalom and his crowd that was chasing him that they rode their horses off of the cliffs and into the trees like Absalom did here. And more people have lost their lives due to the woods than they did the battle. Now that had to be a God. So you know what that tells me? This tree, this oak tree of Absalom was not having to do anything with David nor Joab, anybody else. It had to do with God. God. So we see the opportunities he enjoyed and the obstacles that he encountered, but then we see at last that oak that he engaged, that he entangled. We learn two things. Number one, the law of reaping, that you reap what you sow. That you reap what you sow. His life was a life that took others' lives. His life, Absalom's was one. Now, whereas David stayed in the woods and didn't go with the army, Absalom was at the front of his army. And I want to tell you why. There was one reason they were pursuing them. He had Jerusalem. He'd before been in Hebron. He had Jerusalem. Why was he chasing them? He was trying to kill his daddy. He was trying to kill his daddy. Not only was he trying to kill his daddy, he was trying to kill the anointed of God. David was God's king. Until God took his hand off of him, even with all of his flaws and his bad examples, neighbor, he remained God's anointed, God's king. And when he rebelled in such a rebellion that the Bible said in the Old Testament that if a son cussed the mama or daddy, he was to be stoned, much less tried to kill him. We got children killing parents today. I want to tell you, David may not have lifted his hand against him, but God did. And when you seek to destroy others' lives, when you seek, I want to tell you what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3. He that destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. Now that word temple there is not the individual body used there. It's talking about the temple of God as a group, as a body, as a church. He's saying whoever comes in to destroy the church, the temple of God, the body of Christ, him God will take care of. What's he saying? That there is a natural law of reaping. And neighbor, it says he that lives by the sword dies by the sword. It's going to happen inevitably. Now, what happened here? I want to tell you what happened. His greatest asset became his greatest liability. Now, the Bible doesn't say here that his hair is what got tangled up in that tree. But I believe it does say enough to let us know that something was so tangled up in that tree he couldn't get out because he wasn't dead. And one of the tanglingest thing about your body is your hair, especially you ladies, you know that. Huh? So I'm convinced that it was his hair that was tangled up in them branches, them boughs, where he couldn't get out. And he literally was stuck there so that whenever Joab came to him, he was still alive. And he put three darts through his heart and they pulled him down. Killed him and put him in a pit. He reaped what he sowed. He wanted to kill daddy. He wanted to live a life of violence and take the throne by force. But violence took him. That's what always happens in rebellion. Not only that, he learned about the law of retribution. It was God that got him because it was an oak tree that got him. Something that God had made. Not only did he reap what he sowed in his own life, but neighbor, he suffered divine retribution. It's bad enough for a man to bring hurt upon the life of others in this life. And as a result, later in life, suffer the consequences of loneliness and rejection and pain and suffering. What a horrible thing it is to have God against you. I want to remind you, this was the son of God's anointed. He was the child of the king. But he put himself in such a position that he brought upon his own life and his own person divine displeasure. I want to tell you, doesn't matter what anybody else in this world thinks about you, if God thinks about you in the right way. Isn't that right? Now, I want to tell you what the Bible says. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Now, he didn't say when a man's enemies are at peace with him, his ways please the Lord. Is that, see, that's not the way we say it. Well, Christians ought to live at peace, and the Bible does say live at peace with all men as far as is possible. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? But when we go about to keep peace in the church and in society contrary to that which pleases God, neighbor, we're getting God angry with us. So a man ought to worry more about what God thinks about him. And so Absalom, he didn't have nothing for that. And so as a result of that, he brought divine displeasure upon his life. You know what Galatians 3:13 says in the book of Deuteronomy? It says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He became a curse to Israel. And he was a curse to God. And God hung him in a tree. Huh? A tree of rebellion. Now, I want you to see the most graphic example of what God thinks of rebellion in the Bible. It's back in the book of 1 Samuel. It's in the life of the first king of Israel. His name was Saul. 1 Samuel 15. Now, Saul had went out to defeat the Amalekites. They were great enemies not only of Israel, but of God. And God said, wipe them out. Don't keep a thing. It was devoted, that word we discussed in Old Testament studies. It was like a sacrifice, an offering being given unto God in its destruction. But Saul, rather than obeying God, he took the animals and kept them. And he used the religious facade. I like this. Well, I was going to offer them unto God. Sure you were. Sure you were. Huh? It's like saying, preacher, if I don't work the casino, I can't put no money in the church. Well, God, I never need your money, and I don't either. If it's cursed money, what I need it for? Huh? Oh, I was going to offer them unto God. Now, I want you to listen to what, and it doesn't seem like a big thing, probably does, but in 1 Samuel there, chapter 15, and verse number 22, look what the Bible says. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, religious activities, we might say, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Had God rather you act religious on Sunday, or He'd rather you obey His voice all the time? Listen to Him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Ain't no one of us here would like our children to get tied up in witchcraft. And stubbornness, hard-headedness, as an iniquity and as idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He also hath rejected thee from being king. Now you listen. When any saved man, a child of the King, brings the displeasure of God upon his life because of his rebellion, he cannot prosper. We might go even further and say that whenever any church reaches such a stage of rebellion that it brings down upon it the divine displeasure of God, you can believe it will not prosper. God will hang it up in the oak. Amen. When a people who've been called by God's name and been Christian for over 200 years, when their ways begin to displease God and so bring displeasure down upon God, you can believe one thing, it will not prosper forever. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something. Rebellion brings the divine displeasure of God upon you and upon our midst. Now let me tell you what the New Testament's interpretation of that is. James chapter 4 and the last verse of that chapter, verse 17, I believe it is, says this. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is sin. When we know what we ought to do and we don't do it, it is sin. And it is a particular sin. It is absolute rebellion against God. And I want to ask you something. Will it prosper or will God hang us up by the hair of our head and allow Joab's darts to pierce our heart? I want to tell you, He will. Rebellion is a wickedness. And when we, as God's people, with all the opportunities that we have, all the blessings of God that we enjoy, know what we should do as individuals and as a church, and we fail to do those things, I want to tell you, God will hang us up by the hair of our head. And He'll raise up somebody else to serve Him. Believe me, He'll do it. He's done it over and over and over again. Where are you at? Are you doing what God wants you to do? He's given you opportunity to. Now, if you're not doing it, and God's given you opportunity and God's called you to do it, I want to tell you what it is. It's not obstacles that's keeping you from doing it. It's not your opportunities to keep you from doing it. Huh? It's your obstinance that's keeping you from doing it. It's rebellion. And I want to tell you, God thinks no more of rebellion this side of Calvary than He did the other side of Calvary. And I'll never amount to nothing, you'll never amount to nothing as long as you live in rebellion, and this church will never amount to anything as long as it's in rebellion. That's a lesson from an oak tree that we'd all do well to learn. Amen. It don't matter who's in this pulpit. It doesn't matter anything else, neighbor, if we as a body and as a church are not focused solely upon the opportunities and the commands and the call of God that He's placed upon us, it won't make a bit of difference in the world if we're not pursuing that. Why? Because we're living like Absalom. We're living in rebellion to the king. Our attitude ain't right toward our Father. Amen. I want to tell you, we don't need a get-by religion. We need a get-up religion. A get-up religion. What have we got? Our Father, bless your word now. Use it that our Father...